Isaiah chapter 9 yet again. Isaiah chapter 9. It was the year 1930, and the water supplies began to dry up. The rain failed to fall in any significant way, not only for that year, but year after year. Then on April 14th, 1935, what is called Black Sunday, when dust from the Midwest darkened the sky across much of the East, even as far as our own state, New York. Franklin Roosevelt went and saw the devastation, and this is what he said, quote, "I saw drought devastation in 9 states. I talked with families who had lost their wheat crop, lost their corn crop, lost their livestock, lost the water in their well, lost their garden, and come through to the end of the summer without $1 of cash resources, facing a winter without food or feed, facing a planting season without seed to put into the ground." This drought lasted for 8 years. And it wasn't until really the year 1940 that the rain started to come back with any regularity and growth could return with any significant way. The stories and the perseverance through what is known as the Great Depression shaped an entire generation. The pictures that swept across, of the dust that swept across the nation are haunting. You can find them online. The hardships that endured and that were overcome are inspiring. But once the rain came back, then the harvest returned, and joy with it. As we move into the second week of Advent, I know that we're a little bit out of the traditional order. We're going to jump into the theme of joy today, and the joy that the Messiah brings for us. Last week, if you have your Bibles open, we looked at verse 2, where the people who were walking in darkness saw a great light. A light has shone upon them. Hope for those in darkness is for those who turn to Jesus Christ. He is the light of the world. And now we move to verse 3. And the people who are in that darkness are soon going to experience full, lasting, and increasing joy because harvest time is coming. Isaiah 9:3 speaks with much agricultural language. See, the Israelites were a culture that was primarily agrarian. They were farmers, they were shepherds, they were cattle drivers. When Isaiah speaks to the joy that is about to come on these people, he uses wording that they would understand. The flourishing that's about to happen in their lives is directly related to harvest language. It's from this verse and others in the New Testament that we see the idea of full and increasing joy that is in the presence of the Lord. We're going to see first the prospect of abundant joy, and then secondly, the person of joy. Let's look at verse 3 of Isaiah 9. You follow along as I read it. It says this, "You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil." There is the prospect of abundant joy for this nation. Joy is something that all of us want in this life. Joy is pictured as thriving or rejoicing in the blessings that grow and develop in our lives. There's a robustness to a person or a people who are living with joy. They have an extra pep in their step. I don't know what pep is, but they have it and they show it to everybody. There's an extra light in their eyes. They're happy. There's an abundance. And in the scriptures, joy is often pictured as this result of having harvest, a bountiful harvest. That culture is characterized and is applicable for the people. The abundance of fruit that is given. There's thanksgiving. There's safety. There's joy and delight. You can even think of the Israelites when they are going out of Egypt. What are they told about the land that they're going to? That it flows with milk and honey. Growing up, I thought of actual rivers with milk flowing in them, and that's not what that means. It's a picture that their livestock are having lots of other little baby cows and baby sheep, and so they need to have milk to sustain them, and it's just overflowing. Their livestock are just flourishing. Or with honey, when you think of honey, you have to have lots of bees to make the honey, so you have to have lots of flowers, and that means their fields are full and bursting with life so that there can be more life. It's a land flowing with milk and honey. It's overflowing with abundance, which brings joy. Because of an abundant crop is often pictured and used for joy and delighting the people, that means that the exact opposite would be true. If there is drought, then there would be no joy. And that's where the people have found themselves. Remember, they were walking in darkness. They're walking in a land that is drought. See, there's a prospect of joy because right now they're in a place where there is drought. Fruitlessness was seen as a result of God's judgment on the land or on a people. If you look in Deuteronomy 28, you see that Moses is giving final instructions to the people and says, I want you to walk in obedience so that you will be blessed, but if you walk in disobedience, there will be curses, there will be consequences, and the consequences are these. Your basket and your kneading bowl will be empty. You will also find fruit on the ground will be cursed. The increase of your herd and your young flock will be cursed. You see, disobedience and turning from the Lord impacts the fruitfulness, the flourishing, the abundance of the land and your crops. Perhaps the greatest example that we have in the Old Testament that we might all be well versed with was when Elijah comes and pronounces a drought for 3 years on the kingdom. Because Ahab and his wicked queen Jezebel have led the Israelites into idolatry. The Bible records what we would expect when we find no rain for 3 years in a land. The famine was severe. The king even took out his prized horses to look for grass or water anywhere. He sent Obadiah that way and he went this way to find water or grass anywhere at the end of that drought. Where there is no water, there's no flourishing, there's no joy, there's no feasting in a time of drought. We looked last week at the time that Israel was in when Isaiah was giving this prophecy, and it was a time of drought. The people were being led by Ahaz into much idolatry. They were not following the Lord. They were not walking in his ways. It was not a time of flourishing. It was a time of darkness. There are times in our own lives that feel like drought. The water is still on in the house. There's still food in the refrigerator, but our hearts can feel empty. Our hearts and our minds feel like a never-ending corn maze with no way out. The laughter in the office can feel like grating nails on a chalkboard. The gifts under the tree look more like bricks of coal than festive reminders of good times. Any joy from the past is clouded by the thunderstorms of depression. But you put on the brave face and you go through the motions and you lie quiet and let the tears run down your face in the dark spaces. You sing out at church, joy to the world, but you don't include yourself in the world part. It's joy for everyone else, not me. The flowers of thankfulness are dead, dried, and blown away by the thorns of trials and hardship, of years stacked on top of decades, on top of life. You've prayed, but you've grown weary of the storm clouds. You've found a furrow in the sand. And there you've laid down with no joy. Maybe you feel like the Israelites did in the Psalms, when they were captured by the Babylonians. And the Babylonians came and they asked them to sing. This is what the psalmist says. By the waters of Babylon, there we sat down and we wept when we remembered Zion, when we remembered the good times. On the willows we hung up our lyres. For there our captors required of us songs, and our tormentors mirth, saying, sing one of the songs of Zion. How shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? You feel like you're in a foreign land even when you walk into your own home or your own workplace or your own church. You find no joy. There's a strange drought in your heart. See, abundant joy comes at harvest time. But unlike the seasons of this world, life doesn't have a nice regulated time of when harvest starts. We don't know when the pain and the trial is going to end. The pain and the trials that the Lord has brought you into may last the rest of your life. It may be similar to what the Apostle Paul faced when he asked the Lord to take away the thorn in the flesh there, and the Lord says, no, because my grace is sufficient for you. Or even our Savior, who in the garden prays that the Lord would remove the cup from him, and the cup is not removed, praise God. The abundant joy in the harvest for Paul and for Jesus was at the end of the trial. So dear saint, I want to give you encouragement right now when you might not feel any joy. The harvest is coming, but it might be through and after you walk through a door that's marked death. Jesus will give you joy in the end. Joy comes in the time of harvest. It is simply just a matter of time. Where there is prosperity of fruit, there is joy and feasting and delight. And in this time of Isaiah, the people are looking around and they're seeing there's going to be no joy for us. We're done. When is harvest going to come? And just like last week, when light bursts into the darkness, so a great reversal is about to happen. On a land that is arid and dry, there is going to be a harvest. There is a harvest of joy. Look at the text with me. It says this, you have multiplied the nation. That's flourishing, that's growth. You've increased its joy. They've rejoiced before you as with joy at the harvest. There's a harvest that's coming. There's going to be joy. And they've divided the spoil among them. The abundance of joy that the people enjoy is related directly to the harvest. When there's plenty to go around, everyone is happy and excited. When they have enough to share, there is joy and it multiplies. The illustration is that of the harvest being plentiful and abounding. Why would that be a reason for joy? Why is it that if there's a lot on the table, people are excited and happy? There's lots of reasons for that, but I want to just give us three. Three reasons why having this harvest, having a bountiful harvest in life, produces joy. The first one is for safety and security. When the crops have grown, when the barns are full, there's safety for the winter months. It's like in Proverbs 31, when the cold comes in, the woman who has worked diligently isn't afraid of the cold because she's worked in advance to make clothes that her family will be warm with. She's not afraid of the cold when it comes. There's safety. The question of where's our next meal going to come from doesn't bring anxiety and fear and trepidation because they know it's there in the barn. We've had an abundant crop. Safety and joy go hand in hand. Where there is no safety, joy will be choked out. If you're not secure in your standing, then anxiety and fear will grow. But where there is safety, rest and ease and laughter and delight and joy can flourish. One commentator says of this verse that what is being dealt with here are all the elemental fears of people. And the prophet says that in place of fear, there's joy. When there's a harvest, there's joy because there's safety and security. A bountiful harvest produces safety both in the present and for the future. There will be seed for the spring. There will be food on the table through the winter. There's safety and security. It brings joy. Not only safety and security, but also thanksgiving and praise. Having planted and harvested, there's praise and thanksgiving that comes from this. Again, it just goes hand in hand. Joyful people rejoice. Out of their mouths comes thanksgiving for what they are harvesting. But in times of drought and need, there's planning, there's anxiety, there's fear, there's voices that whisper about destruction coming. But when the harvest is being collected, there are songs of delight and abundance and joy, both personally and in the community. There are jokes and remembrances of the feasting. Look at the text, the words that are used in the text. What is it? It's what? Joy. It's rejoicing. It's gladness. When there's a great host of great joy, thanksgiving comes out. You know, our calendars were just full of the celebration of harvest. Thanksgiving time is when you've worked diligently through the summer and have reaped all the produce. And you invite everyone over for a party, and perhaps at your table you went around to hear about the testimonies of God's goodness throughout the year and His provision. That's what happens when there's a harvest that's good. You give thanks. Praise and thanksgiving come out. Third, when there is an abundant harvest, there's also sharing and caring that come out. An abundance of crops for the Israelites living as the Lord had intended them to would not simply be, let's build bigger barns and keep it all for ourselves, but it meant that it would overflow to those around them. Again, look at the text. What does it say at the very end? As they are glad when they do what? Divide the spoil. They cut it up and they give it to all those around them. One of the greatest Old Testament illustrations of this is probably Boaz. You remember the story of Boaz when he has the reapers reaping and he says, leave it behind for this Moabitess, this outsider woman. Her name's Ruth, who becomes a descendant of Jesus. But Boaz has an abundant crop and he has enough and he knows it, and that's okay. Leave it behind to bless this other family. An abundant crop means that we can share and care for those who are around us. When there is more than enough, there is an openness to sharing and caring for those who are in need, rather than a hoarding and a hiding of the wealth. There's a celebration, a bringing in of the community, an expanding of the joy as you bring in others to the abundance. One of the ways that we do this here at King's Chapel is through our gospel partners, and you just heard that there's a way that we can do that even today and next week. Or through ministries like JFO and Care Portal. And if I can make it even just more explicit, the way that we do that here is through the Benevolent Fund, where we take in excess funds and then we're able to meet needs of those who are here in this congregation. It's a practical way of saying we have a great harvest, let's share with those who need it. And these three outworkings of abundant harvest are directly correlated to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Jesus is the creator of everyone and everything. He came in the flesh. He submitted to the Father. He died. He bore our sin on the cross. He died and rose again. And now you and I, when we turn from our righteousness, when we turn from our works, and we trust Jesus Christ, what happens? Salvation. And that salvation is secure. It's safe. It doesn't move. Paul writes in Romans that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. There's no more fear of what I have to do to be in a right standing with God. Jesus has already finished it. I am safe and secure, and that produces joy. What about praise? Well, if Jesus has already taken all of my sin, if He's already forgiven everything that I've ever done or ever will do, what should come out of my mouth? Praise, thanksgiving, delight. And what about caring for those around us?
Oh, we run with the light to the lost and dying world and share the hope of Jesus Christ. We care for those who don't have Jesus. We don't push them away further into the darkness. We go to them with open hands. This is how the gospel, the abundant crop that Jesus Christ has produced for us, changes how we go into the world with joy. I think of the way that the church gathers over time and takes care of the needs of those. In the New Testament, it happens over and over again. In James, he talks about the person who says, be warmed and filled, and closes the door. That's not how it works. The gospel has hands and feet. Though the abundance of the gospel produces safety, thanksgiving, and caring. Or to put it simply, the gospel of Jesus Christ produces joy as we live and move in this world. But joy isn't stagnant. Joy isn't stagnant. It lives and moves and breathes and has hands and feet in this world. So when we plant the seeds of the good news of Jesus Christ, what we would expect to find is a harvest of joy, evidenced by security, praise, and care. Well, if you're here today and you don't have that security in your life, well, then you're going to bounce around from looking for joy in other places, and it won't keep. You won't have the security and the safety that Jesus Christ provides. If you're here today and you try to be thankful during the time, but you know that once January 1 hits, you're going to complain about your work, you're going to complain about the weather, you're going to complain about everything else in this world, you need to turn to Jesus, who will give you a thankful heart for all things. Oh, if you are more like Scrooge and trying to hoard all of your good gifts to yourself and you don't want to share, then you need Jesus Christ, who died and goes out. You see, Jesus Christ hung on a cross and was cursed so that you could go to the Father in safety. We go boldly to the throne of God, not because of our works, but because of Jesus. We give thanks because Jesus Christ was forsaken, and the soldiers around the cross gambled away Jesus' possessions, but now we get to give them away. We are in the gospel, and we have no fear of abandonment. Our hearts are transformed from grumblers to singing out with joy and mercy. And all the good news we get to spread to all the nations because Jesus has sent us. What joy. The hope of joy. It's coming. The drought won't last forever. But this joy, this harvest, isn't just in their work. It isn't, if you look at the text, it isn't what they have done. You know, farmers plant, farmers water, they weed and they work diligently so that the conditions can be right for the growth of the fields. But they aren't the ones who bring about the growth, are they? That means the source of joy is not in the people. The source of joy is a person. And we'll look at the person of joy. Look at 9:3 again. It says this, you have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy, and they rejoice before you. So there is a person here. How can this change from sorrow, from drought, change? Well, there's a person. The source of joy is a person. It isn't some inanimate object. It's not a circumstance. The person of joy is who changes the drought into harvest. And this is good news for us because we need people that will work on our behalf even in the midst of our brokenness. We've already seen in verse 2 that the light shines on those who are in darkness, not because the people have become better, it's not because they've done something differently, but it's because the person of light has shone. And so here, someone has worked to multiply the joy. Who is this person? Is this a reference to a skilled farmer who has come along with some technological advance? Is it some political figure who has eased up farming restrictions? Is it a military conqueror who has eliminated the fears of foreign attacks? Now, the joy that is being worked is because the person who is working is a person of joy. This person's work is always to bring about the flourishing and not destruction. He multiplies their joy. So who is this? Who is the person who is working to increase joy? While this might seem elementary to say, I want to make this explicit. This work that is being done to increase joy cannot be the work of darkness. It can't be the work of the devil. The father of lies comes in to break in and steal and destroy and to take away joy. So where there is an increase in joy, where there is an increase in flourishing, in harvest, and in the strengthening of community, that is the fruit of God's work. Or as I believe C.S. Lewis astutely has summarized, joy is the serious business of heaven. So where joy is increasing, God is working. And as we did last week, if it's true that God is the person of joy, if he's the one who's working to increase joy, then we should see this not just right here in Isaiah 9:3, but we should see this across Scripture. And we don't have the time because it's all over the place, but we're going to take three texts of Scripture and show you that the person of joy is God himself. Psalm 16:11. You, that is the Lord, make known to me the path of life. In your presence, there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. So to be in God's presence means to have complete and total joy. God's presence equals joy for his people. When God is present, joy increases. Where God is, joy happens. Zephaniah 3:17 says this, "The Lord your God in your midst," there it is again, the presence of God, "a mighty one who will save. He," that is the Lord, "will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing." Friends, does that not just amaze you? That God sings over his people whom he has saved with loud singing. God's people sing loudly because their God sings loudly over them. Zephaniah 3:17, it's there in the text. God's presence is salvation and joy. Where God is, joy increases. Or closely related to what Isaiah has just said here, is Psalm 4, verse 7. "You, Lord, have put more joy in my heart than they have, all my enemies have, when their grain and their wine abound." My enemies are abounding physically, and they have all the reason to rejoice, but God, the person of joy, gives me more joy than even having a prosperous harvest. God is the person of joy. He gives joy. He's the source of our joy. He's the one here who has multiplied the nation. He is the one who has increased the joy. He is the one before whom we rejoice. And that leads us to the second point about the person of joy. We need an object of joy. We have a person of joy, the source of joy, and an object of joy. Where is the joy directed? You have all this increase of joy. Where does it go? Where do you point your praise for this joy? Joy needs an outlet, an object that's praised and delighted in. And we understand this intuitively on multiple grounds. When you delight in a sports team, it comes out in cheering. When you delight in your home, when you delight in your children, it comes out in the way that you love them and support them and care for them. You honor them. They are both the source, you have done well, and the object, we are praising you. And if you look at the pagans, when they have a great harvest, who do they worship? They worship the sun. They worship the actual harvest. joy has to come out and be directed towards someone. Look at the text, Isaiah 9:3. Where does the joy go? Where does the praise go? They rejoice before you. The source and object of our joy is both God. When God blesses, when God gives us joy, it is right for his people to return that in praise to him. The person of joy is God. God, three in one, and there is unity in this Godhead. And so it should not surprise us that when he comes incarnate in the flesh, that he is joyful as well. Jesus Christ is the person of joy. Jesus Christ is the most joyful person in the entire universe. You have your Bible in Isaiah 9. I want you to turn over to John 15 so that you can see this. John 15. The person of joy is Jesus Christ for his people. He is the source of joy, and he is the object of our praise and joy. As you turn to John 15, the first thing that I want you to note is the heading that you might have in your Bibles at the top. What does it say? And if you're familiar with the passage, you know this. This is about Jesus being what? The true vine. Oh, we're back to agrarian illustrations. We've seen this in the Old Testament, right? This is about harvest. Where there's a big harvest, there's lots of joy. And here is Jesus coming back and he's saying, I'm the vine. You want to produce fruit? You need to be attached to me. Abide in me. If you don't abide in me, the Father, the vine dresser, is going to come and cut you off and cast you into the fire. So this is all about producing fruit. And so we abide in Jesus Christ. He's the one who is growing the fruitfulness. And if you look down at verse 11, what does Jesus say? These things I have spoken to you about abiding in me. Why have you told us these things, Jesus? So that my joy, Jesus' joy, could be in you. Do you want to be as joyful as Jesus? This is how you do it. You stay in Jesus because there's this unity of the three in one, and God is the most joyful being in all the universe. So you stay attached to him so that Jesus' joy can be in you and that your joy can be full. You want full joy? You want increasing joy? You want it to all flow out of you? Get close to Jesus, the most joyful person in all the world. And his life wasn't easy, was it? No, Jesus went to the cross. Jesus died. Jesus submitted to the Father. But for the joy, we read it on the screen, Pastor Chris read it, but for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. For the joy that will be yours, Christian, that will last forever, will never be taken away from you, endure what the Lord has for you, even if it's a drought. Fruitfulness in Christ produces full, lasting, and increasing joy. Look at the text. Jesus has spoken these things to you so that my joy, Jesus' joy, can be in you. There is nothing that is greater. There's no joy greater than Jesus' joy in you. There's not. Because Jesus is the eternal God, second person of the Trinity. His joy in you, that's full joy. This world will offer you all sorts of things. But this source will not last, it will last, and it will increase, and it will never be taken away from you. So the question for you and for me, where do you find your joy? What's the source of joy in your life today? The world is going to try to give you joy in fleeting moments and glimpses of what might be. Maybe it's the win of your sports team. Perhaps it's that raise and promotion at work. Maybe it's that new relationship. And sin will take and twist and pervert good gifts from God and say, take the pleasure, take the power, take the money, take the position as your greatest joy, but it's like salt water. And it will only make you more and more and more thirsty because it won't fill you up. It will dry you out. The prophet Ezekiel gives a wonderful illustration of this. It's where the people come and they're trying to collect rainwater again so that they can thrive and water their flocks, water their herds, water themselves. And they've dug out these cisterns and they have holes in them. You say, well, that's silly. I think we have a song about that. There's a hole in my bucket, dear Liza, and you can't fill it up. And the world says, I want to give you joy, but it's a hole in the bucket. So everything you pour into what the world says is joyful won't last. And Jesus comes and says, I'm the joy. And it's not a bottom. It just keeps going deeper and deeper and deeper and deeper. And it's eternal and it's lasting. And no one can take it from you. So abide in me. What's the object of your praise? Too often we lift up heroes that fail us in the end because they're sinful. Oh, let Jesus be the proper object of our praise. Let the praise from your lips be reflective of the eternal joy that Jesus is working in your heart. And dear Christians, joy in and from the person of Jesus Christ is not a private matter. You don't get to go into your prayer closet for 30 minutes and then come out and say, I am the most joyful person in the world, and walk around grumbling and complaining. It's not how it works. No, joy brings other people in. It brings other people in. When you're joyful about something, you want to tell people. You want to bring them in to your joy. It bubbles out of you. You can't contain it. The praise that we offer is meant to bring other people into the same praise that we have. So why not take the abundance of the harvest of the gospel to your neighbor, to your classmate, to your coworker, to the ends of the earth? Joy that is rooted in the person of Jesus Christ increases. It increases. Listen, joy in Jesus increases as others are brought in. Do you get that? Like, it doesn't decrease. It's not like you have 100% and then you give 50% to somebody else and now you both have 50. No, it's like you have 100 and then you get to give 100 to somebody else, because the joy is Jesus' joy and Jesus is eternal. You can't run Jesus out. So the joy that you find in Jesus can't run out. It just increases as you bring more people in. That should excite us, because we're not going to exhaust the joy that Jesus gives. In fact, that's exactly what the Apostle John says in 3 John. You remember that? John says, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. Obedience to Jesus in the church produces joy for all believers. Everyone rejoices. So find your source of joy in Jesus. Find your object of praise in Jesus. Because you cannot run out that type of joy. As our band comes forward, three final gospel observations. First, this: abundant joy comes to those who walk with Jesus. John 15 says, you need to abide in me. So mere head knowledge, merely sitting in a sermon and hearing it, doesn't actually change that joy. Walking with Jesus changes your joy. Faith, trust, and obedience in Jesus will produce joy. So joy, then, will direct our hearts through the difficult circumstances to rejoice in the eternally goodness of Jesus. Secondly, the true and lasting and overflowing source of joy is Jesus. You can't run him out. He has joy that's eternal. Go to that well time and again and tell others to come to the well. Oh, and as we've talked about, circumstances ebb and flow. We rejoice with those who rejoice. But joy in Jesus allows us to weep with those who weep. You see, Jesus is the most joyful person in the world, but he came alongside those who were weeping, and he was tender, and he was caring. That's what joy does. It allows you to be caring in the hard moments and to rejoice at the birthday party with the greatest joy. Third and last, joy in Jesus is one of, if not the greatest motivations to missions. When you're joyful, you're a great evangelist for whatever it is. When things are going well in your life, you want to tell people about it. When things are going well with your sports team, you tell them about it. When things are going well at your job, you tell them about it. When you have joy in Jesus, you'll tell people about him. When you find your source in security and joy and delight and praise in Jesus, you will tell the world about Jesus, and no one will stop you. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the joy that we have in Jesus Christ. Thank you that it is a well that will never run dry, even though we walk through this world that is dark and that so often is arid. We know that Jesus Christ will one day put it all right, and we will rejoice forevermore in your presence. We thank you for this. In Jesus' name, amen.